And thank you, dear friends, for inviting me again. As I said this morning, it is always a joy to come to Italy. And I regard it as a great privilege to answer that invitation and be here tonight. You know, it's usual for politicians to speak of the United States in glowing terms, and they always say there's a special relationship between the two countries, the United Kingdom and the United States of America. And I feel that with Italy, really, there's a special relationship which God has established, and that I can say not as a politician but as a minister and a believer. We are very glad of that relationship, and in it we support one another and be assured that if ever you need us, we shall be not found wanting, and we'll help you in any way that we can. Now, I hope to preach tonight without the drama of last time I came. So I'm actually going to take the sermon you would have had a month or so ago, and I'm sorry for what took place then, but I can honestly say it was beyond my control, and I haven't had any further difficulty of that nature, so I'm very thankful. I'm grateful for those who have really jumped pews to get at me, and I meant to thank you this morning, Lord, for what you did, and others who sought to help me at that time. And we're thankful that hopefully that's a thing of the past. When I was young, we lived in a farmhouse in North Devon, and it was a house belonging to a large farm, and my mother did bed and breakfast at one time to help with the finances, because farming was in a difficult place just then. And it was a blessing. People came to us from various parts of the country, and we got to know them, and it was good every way. But one day, the minister of the Baptist Church in Barnstable phoned my mother and said, "Mrs. Watts, I want to ask a favour of you. I'm not sure whether you can meet this request, but I've had a phone call from a minister retiring from London, and he wants to move for various reasons to North Devon, to Barnstable. And what he wants is for a place for him and his wife and his mother-in-law to stay until they can find a suitable dwelling in the town of Barnstable." I couldn't have been much more than 14 at that time, and my mother answered positively to this, and she said, "Of course, he'd be very welcome with us," and so he was. The name of that man was Dr. John Wilmot. He'd been many years the minister of Highgate Road Chapel in London. His predecessor was a very famous preacher in his day, Stevens by name, James Stevens. And he would have stood with Spurgeon during the downgrade controversy. And the two churches, the Metropolitan Tabernacle and Highgate Road Chapel, had real links one with another. Well, it seemed to be only a visitor coming from another part of the country, but God meant it otherwise. He was a very, very profound theologian, and a man with a vast store of knowledge over the years. And he came and lived with us, and he got to know me, and he wanted to help me in my understanding. And I bless God for that visit, which lasted 18 months, by the way, before they found a house nearby. Because that man taught me more than college ever taught me, and more than I had ever read. And he was very, very kind, and he wanted to be of help. He started to lend me books, The Banner of Truth that recently begun, and the Banner was producing notable books like Pink's Sovereignty of God and Watson's Body of Divinity, and he would pass these on to me as they were published. And I read, and to cut a very long story short, the Lord brought me to understand the doctrines of grace and their biblicity, and taught me much more besides. And he became wonderfully used in his retirement in North Devon. We had a meeting at Torrington, young people, 40 or so, under 30, would meet once a month in a house. And many times we asked Dr. Wilmot to come and to address us. And that's, I'm sure, where I learned what it was to preach for a long time, because he was a great preacher. And sometimes he would preach for an hour to these young people, and they loved it. They really loved it. And it was in some of their churches that they didn't hear these things at all, but he explored the great doctrines of the faith, and we were so blessed by it. Time came when Dr. Wilmot, having moved from our house, lived in Barnstable, and his wife died first, and I was asked by John Wilmot to take a funeral service, which I did in Ilfracombe, and then ultimately he became ill, but not before he said to me something which I do well to remember now. He said, "You know, Malcolm," he said, "it's a strange thing moving to Devon." He said, "I feel the Lord has used me more in retirement than he did in the ministry in London." And he'd been there for nearly 50 years. And he was used, wonderfully used. And several of those young people entered the Christian ministry and are still maintaining the faith today. Well, what I'm getting to is this. I'm not just telling you a story of the past, but at my baptism, which happened somewhere around that time, he gave me a book, and it was called The Scripture of Truth by a man called Sidney Collett. Published in 1905, it was reissued in the 50s and 60s. And Collett wrote a most useful book. It defended the inspiration and the accuracy of the Holy Scriptures and sought to bring out the message of those scriptures, the scriptures of truth. And one of his chapters in that book was the plan of scripture. And he wrote thus, "As in a building of whatever style, it is easy to detect the carrying out of an architect's plan, so far as the roof, the windows, the doors are concerned. The reader would naturally expect that of the Bible, in all that it claims to be, it will be found to constitute what a classical scholar would call an organic unity. Upon a careful study, it is found to contain in itself a well-considered plan throughout, showing that every part belongs to and contributes towards the beauty and the perfection of the whole." And that chapter opens up wonders to us. Just one or two things I'll illustrate from that book. Collett says things like this: the Bible begins with God. In the beginning, God. That it ends with man. At the end of Revelation, we have those significant words: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. He continues and he says, the Old Testament has an emphasis upon law, and it ends with the word curse. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And that is where, he said, the law ever ends, with a curse upon the sinner. But the New Testament has an emphasis upon grace. The grace of God in Christ. Christ being full of grace and truth. And so the New Testament ends with a blessing, not a curse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Then he continues and he says, the Old Testament introduces us to Adam the first, through whom sin came into the world, Romans 5:12. The New Testament introduces us to the second man, the last Adam, through whom salvation came into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He continues and he says, an evil angel initiated the fall of man, and a good angel in the New Testament announced the salvation of Jehovah. The form of the temptation in the Old Testament was a lie. Ye shall be as gods. But in the remedy of sin in the New Testament, it is not man aspiring to be as gods or as God, but in the remedy, it's God becoming man. He continues that by believing the lie, Eve became involved in the great offence. In crediting the truth, Mary became the instrument of bringing Christ, the Saviour, into the world. Sin, Collett says, was committed in a garden, and by means of a tree. And salvation was concluded in a garden, when Christ became the sacrifice for sin on a tree. Judgment came, he says, in the breeze of the day, that is, the late afternoon. Mercy came at the same time, about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There were 3 hours darkness when salvation was secured. On account of the transgression Adam and Eve were afraid, Genesis 3, 8 to 10. But on account of redemption, the people were told not to fear. The angels saying, fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Our first parents, their eyes were opened to behold their sin and their misery, their shame. The eyes of men are now opened to behold their pardon and their relief. The result of the fall was paradise lost, but the result of redemption was paradise regained. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Well, those things don't come to mind, do they, when we just read the Old and the New Testaments. But as God says, there's a plan to the whole of Revelation, and God has worked according to that plan. Now, in addition to what I've read and quoted there, there are two verses, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. And I'd like to compare and contrast these verses. They both contain questions. The first question of the Old Testament was this: where art thou? Those words were spoken by God in the garden after Adam fell. Where art thou? The first question asked in the New Testament is, where is he that is born King of the Jews? So there are our two verses. The first, God speaks in the garden, where art thou? And I suggest that is God looking for the sinner. The second, from the New Testament, where is he? The emphasis there is the sinner looking for God. So the first question of the Old and the first question of the New are similar, one anticipating the other, and they bring to us something very precious. So I want to speak tonight of those two things, the Lord enabling. Where art thou? Genesis 3:9, God looking for the sinner. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Those words were spoken by the wise men from the east who came to Jerusalem. The sinner looking for God. So we go back, first of all, to Genesis 3:9. God was heard, and his voice was heard in the garden, in the cool of the day. And there's a question: where art thou? Now, we're not to conclude from that, of course, that God was ignorant of Adam's hiding place amongst the trees of the garden. But we are to understand by that, and the question posed, that God wanted to impress upon Adam his wretched condition. So it's not so much in what place art thou, but in what state art thou? Adam, where art thou? And God looks for man. Now, as then. And the same question is asked. Where art thou? It's a searching question. Where was he spiritually? Well, as we read the scriptures, we conclude that he was in a wretched state. And that is where God ever finds the sinner. Where was he? He was in such a state as had forfeited God's favour. Because he'd sinned, God had been sore displeased with him. With Adam, and with all who, like Adam, are in the same condition. Scriptures tell us in Psalm 7 that God is angry with the wicked every day. And not only so, but in the New Testament we read that we are all the children of wrath, even as others. Where are we? Under the wrath of God. Because like Adam, we have sorely displeased God. And the scripture says in Psalm 5 and verse 4 that God has no pleasure in the sinner. And the foolish cannot stand in his sight, because God is against man for his sin. Where art thou? Under the wrath of God. And the wrath of God isn't a passion. It's not as if God loses control of himself. But the wrath of God in Scripture is God's holy reaction to sin. God is like a man who is full of anger. That's where we are. Where art thou? There, subject to the wrath of God. Where art thou, Adam? We go further. Adam was under the guilt of sin. What is guilt? The theologians will tell us that guilt is an obligation to be punished. We, through sin, are liable to punishment. And the Bible makes that very clear and very explicit in so many places. We are told in the scriptures in Exodus 34 that God will in no wise clear the guilty. In other words, if we have committed sin and we have been sentenced by God, there's no natural way in which we can avert the judgment to come and the punishment to come. Where are we? Under wrath. Where are we? Under the guilt of sin, facing the judgment, facing the damnation of God. Where art thou, Adam? Adam was in a poor state indeed. Scripture says he was not only under wrath, and he was not only guilty, but he'd lost all his holiness and his righteousness, so that in his soul there was nothing but unrighteousness. And it had corrupted his whole nature. He was totally depraved. That doesn't mean that he was as bad as he possibly could be, but it means that he was totally, in every part of his being, depraved. What a sad spectacle this is. Where art thou? Perhaps he didn't know where he was spiritually, but God was going to tell him. He was subject to wrath. He was answerable to sin. And he had lost his righteousness and his holiness. And people say sometimes that Adam was created innocent. He wasn't. He was created holy and righteous, because that is the image of God. And he had fallen from that state so that there was no good in him. Subject to wrath, answerable to guilt, destitute of righteousness and holiness. There is none righteous. No, not one. Where art thou? Adam had the foul stain of sin in himself. A few chapters later in Genesis, we read that God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and that every thought was only evil, and evil continually. That's where it was. Where art thou? He was under the power of sin, as we all are, before which man is pathetically weak, or as Paul says, without strength. Sin had mastered him. Whosoever committeth sin, Jesus said, is the servant. The word is the slave of sin. When we give way to sin, we come under a new master. Sin controls us. Sin pervades us. And sin takes possession of us. What an awful state to be in. And where the power of sin is in evidence, there is a proneness in man to commit evil, and there is an aversion in man to everything that is good. That's where Adam was. That's where we are. Where art thou? Adam was in a state where there was fearful contrariety in him to the will of God. He had turned away from the commandment. He had broken God's express will revealed to him. And he had no desire to do the will of God. So he was in a state of being contrary to the will of God. That's where we all are by nature. Contrary to the will of God. Transgressors from the womb, the psalmist says. Where art thou? a state wherein there's a barrier raised between God and man. Where are you? Do you see that you're separated from me, God says? You're estranged from me. You've turned away from me. Our sins have separated between us and our God. Where art thou? Is the lament that God utters subject to Satan's power? And driven by Satan's passion to an end which is hopeless and awful, taken captive by Satan according to his will. That's where he is. That's where he is. And what a state to be in. Man is, when he realizes his state, anxious, because his conscience testifies that he's performed a great evil. He is afraid because he anticipates that he will have to answer for his sins. He is confused because sin has affected even his mind and his heart, so he isn't capable of understanding. He is lost. As Jesus said, he'd come to seek and to save that which is lost. And if God in his grace doesn't find the man, he's finished. The end of that state is death. The wages of sin, Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. That means that sin is like a master that we serve and whose will we perform. And the master gives wages to his slaves. The master is sin, and the reward is death. The wages of sin is death. And when I read these things and consider these things, I think to myself, you know, man, even today, has no idea in what state he is. And that's why the preaching of the law must normally precede the preaching of the gospel. Because man has got to be convicted of sin before he is attracted to Christ. And we all need to face that question, where are we? Sin has brought us into a bad place. A place wherein we know not God. A place wherein there is no hope for the future. Where art thou? In a state of sin, and as the Shorty Catechism says, and in a state of misery. God has brought us in his justice to that state. He wants us to consider, to think hard upon it. We are in a state of sin and in a state of misery. Thus we have in Genesis 3:9, God looking for the sinner to point this out to him, to convince him that he's in a wretched state. And that's got to happen first. It's only poor, convinced sinners that will be interested in Christ, the Saviour, and will turn to the Saviour to receive from him a full and true salvation. So God looking for the sinner. And now let's turn to the New Testament in the few minutes we have remaining. Not God looking for the sinner, but the sinner looking for God. And I'll read those verses to you from Matthew and chapter 2 concerning the wise men. There came, Matthew 2:1, wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he? They had seen his star in the east, a star which moved like a guide across the skies. Commentators have spent long analyzing this, and I wonder if there's truth in what many say, that what they saw in the east was a bright light like a star in the heavens. Was it the Shekinah glory? God beckoning them to Jerusalem? God in his grace looking for the sinner. And they inquire and they say, where is he that was born king of the Jews? And this happened, as you know, sometime after Christ's birth, something at least 2 years later. These wise men were what we call magi. They were men of a priestly caste from the east. They particularly studied the heavens, marked anything unusual, given to the pursuit of astronomy. And they saw this unusual light. And they came to Jerusalem guided by that star. And it was clear what they were anticipating. They felt it was a sign from God, a sign that the ancient prophecies were to be fulfilled. A king was born, such a king as would destroy the work of the devil, such a king that would set the captives free, such a king who would bring victory instead of defeat, hope instead of despair, such a king. The answer to our heart's need. So we know now that it was Jesus Christ they sought. And the star went before them and stopped over the place where the child was. They wanted to know where he was. And God led them to where he was. And so it is with men today. Once they realize their awful state, what a mess they've made of their lives, how hopeless and helpless they are, once they've realized that, then they begin, by grace, looking for the God who was born in Bethlehem to be the Saviour of the world. Perhaps we're in that state tonight, who knows? We've been in that state, I'm sure, if we are believers, that we've wanted to know something. Where can I find a Saviour? Where can I find mercy? Where can I find pardon? Where is he that will give me these things? wonderful truth is that Christ has come and he can be found. And when he is found, the Bible says he can pardon. For the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. And he can change a man's state and a man's condition so that he is no longer wretched, but he is blissfully happy, having found what he longed for, hope. Hope in Jesus Christ. Where is he? Why were they searching for him? Why is man searching in some strange way for him? Because they know they need forgiveness, it is true, but they need a change in their hearts. Sin has constituted them sinners. Sin has overtaken them and left them in an awful state. God knows we need to be changed. Where is he that will effect such a change? When Jesus was found by Zacchaeus, he heard those words, "This day salvation is come to thy house." Christ was the one to make the change so that Zacchaeus, the publican, became Zacchaeus, the Christian. Only Christ can do that. Only Christ. In our state of sin, life is meaningless. And we, if we think at all, some people don't think, but if we think at all, as unconverted men and women, we think, what's it all about? We live, we die, we are no more. What is life all about? And men are genuinely lost. They're mystified by life. They don't know what they are meant to be doing in this world. And Christ can give them meaning to life, purpose to life. Christ said, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Life is life with a purpose. More abundant life is life with a blessing. All the wise men of Christendom cannot give us that. All the gods of the heathen can't give us that, but he can give us that. Where then is he? Man needs a friend. Oh, such a friend. A friend to guide us from this point on, a friend who will stay by us in days of sorrow and trouble, a friend that will appear for us when we need him most. And Scripture says there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And they that have found him will never be friendless. And will never walk alone. Not even in the valley at the shadow of death. For he is with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. Where is he? That's the question of the awakened sinner. Where is he? Show me where he is, and I will turn to him. Show me where he is, I will plead with him. Show me where he is, I will call upon the name of the Lord, that he will be for me and with me forever and forever. It is the sinner seeking God. Give him a life. The sinner is living, exposed to trouble, the troubles of this world. We need someone there to whom we can turn. We need a refuge and a hiding place who will defend us from all evil. Tell me, where is he that can do that for me? The Bible's answer to that is, I am Almighty God. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. I will protect you. I will defend you. I will hold you in my hand. And no evil shall befall you. You know what he said in John 10? My Father is greater than I. None shall pluck them out of his hands. And then he says, no one shall pluck them from my hands. One of the old Puritans says, ah, a double lock. The Father and the Son, safe. Safe under his protection, safe in his care. He careth for you. The sinner says, I'm in a state of disquiet, I'm in a troubled state, but especially when I look at my sin and I hear my conscience and I face my judgment, I'm overawed by this, and I am unready for these things. I want someone to bring me comfort. Listen. He is the consolation of his people. That's what we read in Luke 2. The consolation of Israel. Are you distressed? Are you troubled and vexed by reason of your state? He is the consolation. He in himself can comfort us and will comfort us with his promises, with his assurances, with his guarantees that we will be safe with him. Oh, since a sinner, it's not only comfort I need joy in my life. It's a misery to live without God. And where's this joy going to come from? Jesus spoke of his joy being fulfilled in us. And Christ can give us joy, true, lasting joy. So that life is a song of praise from beginning to end. But I hear someone say, just a minute, speak further on this. What I need is hope. Hope of blessedness after death. Hope of happiness in the world to come. Hope of a life of fulfillment in God. That's what I need. That's what I've lost. That's what I must find. And of course, it's all in our Savior. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So if you're an unbeliever tonight, you've been brought to see the state you're in. You've been brought to see your need of Christ. Surely the question of your heart is this: where is he? I've got good news for you. He is a prayer away from you. He is drawing near to you, and if you hail him and call him, he will remove your sadness and your sorrow. He will save you. He's at hand. The Lord is at hand. Call upon him in the day of trouble, and he will deliver you. That's the question of the sinner looking for God. Where is he? I'm here to remind you that he's not removed from us in heaven, although that's where his glory is. But he's at hand, he's within reach. He's so near to you that he is nearer to you tonight than the person sitting next to you. He is not far from any one of us. And therefore, stretch out the arms of faith to him and lay hold of him whom you seek. One who is your Saviour. One who is your Lord. One who will be your heaven. Lay hold of him in the arms of faith. Take him to your heart and trust him with all the faith God grants to you. And you will be blessed in him, now and forevermore. Adam, where are you? I know where I am. I'm in the sinful state that Adam was in. I'm in the condemned state that Adam was in. I am in the despairing state that Adam was in. My question is, where is he? And the Bible's answer is this: he is not far away. He is nearer to you now that you've asked that question than ever before. Therefore, you must pray to him. And you must pray, Lord Jesus, I would find you tonight as my Saviour and my Lord. Show thyself to me and give me the privilege of discovering where you are and who you are, to my heart's blessing forever and forever. Where art thou? Lost. Where is he? Revealed in the gospel. Just within touch. Call upon him. If you say you can't, still call upon him. Let me end with a little anecdote here. Long before Dr. Roy Jones was at Westminster Chapel, there was a famous minister there called Dr. Henry Jowett. It was said that the king in those days would walk down the road from Buckingham Palace and he would sit at the back of the church to hear Dr. Jowett. He was a remarkable preacher and his sermons are still in print today. And one morning he preached on the woman with the issue of blood who touched the hem of his garment and was healed. When Janet went to the door to say farewell to people after the service, she came up to him, held tightly his hand, and she said, "That's the trouble, Doctor. I can't touch him." And Janet turned to this distressed woman and he said, "In time, you can't touch him, and that will touch him." Isn't that lovely? Tell him you can't touch him. That will touch him. Tell him you can't find him. That will touch him. Tell him you're seeking him. That will touch him. And you'll find that when he's touched, he will touch your heart and your life, and you will be restored. Like that woman was with the hemorrhage. Restored. And made an heir of heaven. Where art thou? Where is he? He's here, ready to bless. Fling yourself into the arms of his mercy and say to him, "Lord, save me, or I perish." Surely that will move to do just that for you and for any who feel their need of him. Where is he? God grant you may find him to your soul's good and eternal safety. We'll sing our closing psalm, which is 103. We're singing it to the tune of New Britain. And the verses are 8 to 13. The Lord our God is merciful, and he is gracious, long-suffering and slow to wrath, in mercy plenteous. Psalm 103, verses 8 to 13.
The Lord our God is merciful, and he is gracious, long-suffering, and slow to wrath, in mercy.
the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
Amen.